Well, good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. This is Torah 1.0 here at SPL. This week we are looking at what is known as Parashat Naso. It is the 35th portion of the Torah, and it is the second portion of Sefer Bamidbar, the Book of Numbers. Naso covers Numbers chapter 4, verse 21, somewhere kind of mid to late chapter 4, and goes all the way through to the end of chapter 7. That comprises the section, and we'll kind of give a summary of what's going on in there, and then we're going to focus in on two main areas, that being the Aaronic blessing that Dale just sung for us, as well as looking at that last chapter, chapter 7, which is a chapter that I think many people would be tempted not to read, because all it does is record the various gifts that individuals brought for the tabernacle. We'll talk about why we should specifically pay attention to that chapter because of its location, but then we will use our Hebraic toolbox, which will be found on the back of your handout. We'll use our Hebraic toolbox to kind of derive important meaning from that, and many of them messianic in their significance. So that's where we're going to spend our time this evening. Naso, I have on your sheet, means to raise or to elevate. And when we get to our Hebrew lesson, we'll talk about that, because I looked at many English translations, including Complete Jewish Study Bible, Tree of Life, those that are coming from a Hebraic perspective, and all of them translated Naso, not at what Naso means. And so we'll talk about that and talk about what's going on in that text with this title. So let's begin now with the blessing. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam Asher Kedishanu Bo Misvetav Vesivanu Le'soch B'Divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to be immersed into the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. So our Hebrew lesson, right, coming from the opening verse, or second verse, I think it's Numbers 4, verse 22 there in the text. It reads, Naso, which is the name of our portion, Naso et Rosh. Naso et Rosh. Naso, which is this word right here, is the verb that means to lift up, to elevate. It's coming from the root nasa. So if you're wanting to learn Hebrew and you need kind of memory tools, you can think of it this way. N-A-S-A in English, NASA, NASA, right? What makes you think of with that, right? Rockets going up. Well, that's what the verb means. NASA means going up, elevating, lifting up, right? And it's the verb, meaning you will lift up, you will lift up. Et, these two little words here, the Aleph and the Tav, for right now, our purposes, et is going to mean the direct object marker. All right, that's what it serves for from a grammatical perspective. So you will lift up who? You will lift up what? You will lift up Rosh. Rosh is the Hebrew word for head. For head. All right. So Naso et Rosh. Let's say that together. Ready? Naso et Rosh. So again, Naso literally means to raise or to elevate. Now, if someone doesn't mind reading out loud, I don't care what translation it's from, if you will read Numbers 4, I think verse 22, what does your translation say?
Take a census.
Okay. So take a census of the descendants of
Gershon.
Yeah, so take a census. All right. Anyone got anything different?
Register men.
All right. So take a census. There's no verb, there's no noun, there's nothing in that verse. In Greek, Hebrew, that means census. Not even idiomatically. But we have it there. Register men, which is kind of the same kind of thing. Anyone else have a different translation than that? Most of them fall in line with that. So most of them fall in line with this idea of taking a census. But if we read this literally, instead of take a census, or as some translations do have it, make an accounting, right? Make an accounting. But Numbers 4, verse 22 literally begins reading with this: lift up the head. Lift up the head. Elevate the head. Hence, what Moses is actually being instructed to do is not to take a census. It's not to count and see just how many people there are. Instead, Moses is being instructed to go to each person, each child of God, each Israelite, and elevate them, encourage them, spiritually uplift them. Help them see and understand their unique role and their divine potential. A way I kind of sense some translations do translate this, make an accounting, or count, which is, by the way, where we get the name for the book of Numbers instead of in the wilderness. But rather than being told to go and count the people, Moses is really being told to go and make sure the people know that they count. All right? That's the difference. So he is being instructed to go and encounter every individual, but not to count them, but to make sure they know they count. He is to lift up the head, elevate them. Brief summary of this week's portion of Not So. It begins with a description of the Levites, the tribe that was totally dedicated to the work of the tabernacle and eventually the temple and to the teaching of the Torah. But some of the other topics that are included in these chapters include the way for a thief to atone for his wrongdoings. Numbers 5, verse 6, any man or woman who wrongs another in any way and is so unfaithful to the Lord is guilty. The Torah, therefore, then gives the way of confession and restitution. So it gives the way, it gives the tikkun. So it really isn't about the guilt of the sinner, but it's about how the sinner can make restitution, how the sinner can make correction, how the sinner can be reincorporated back into the community. So you may remember last week when we began looking at Bamidbar, I said it's really kind of a manual of how to do community. So what do you do in your community when someone does transgress, when someone does take something that doesn't belong to them? How do you handle that? And so it gives the way to deal with that. Through repentance, through confession, through restitution, through reinstatement. Then it has a discussion about the purity of the camp of Israel, how to keep people with certain maladies outside of their camp, outside of the camp, until they recover. So again, the focus isn't just that they're on the outside of the camp or that they have a particular malady, but on how to reincorporate them back into the community. Then there is the mysterious laws of what is known as the Sotah, S-O-T-A-H. That is how to cleanse a married woman from suspicions that she may or may not have betrayed her husband. Then there's a discussion on the Nazirite, the one who has devoted themselves to God by avoiding the fruit of the vine and also cutting their hair. Then there is the priestly blessing, the offerings that the leaders of the 12 tribes bring for the building of the tabernacle. So that's kind of what the whole portion has within it. It's got a lot of stuff. And we're going to look specifically at those last two things that I mentioned in our time of sharing this evening, and that is the priestly blessing and the offerings that come to the tabernacle. In one regard, though, as I kind of summarized what's in here, it may have sounded that these things were disjointed or that they didn't relate to one another, but they actually do. They all describe situations where at one moment we may be down, we may be depressed, we may be defeated, and yet in the very next moment, in the very next instant, that we would be elevated. And that's really the energy that is coming out of this week's portion. That it's what provides us. It's the ability to make a change in our lives, such as the Israelites did when they left Egypt. And so their transformation from having an awareness and a consciousness of being slaves, something again we talked about last week, they had that mindset, that mentality of slavery. So they had fear and anger and frustration and jealousy and bitterness. How they move from that to an awareness of the freedom that they have been given through God and through God's Redeemer, and that they have this life, this eternal life, given to them at Mount Sinai in the Revelation. So that transformation that they make, that is what is being offered to us in the portion as well. And that's what each of those instances describe. So it describes where, on one hand, it may look hopeless or distraught or overbearing or, like you're feeling like you're being swallowed up by life. And then in the very next moment, you're connected to God and you feel connected to the community and you feel restored and you feel whole again. How do you make the leap from one to the other? In fact, the Rav talked about it as being a quantum leap. Speaking a language from physics, when electrons leap from one stratum to another. So my daughter was doing her eighth grade Make an Atom project, right? And so this kind of came to my mind in preparing for the Torah lesson. That's what's really being described in the text. How do you make that leap from one stratum to another? That kind of leap requires a great amount of energy. And that is the message of Naso. The ability we have through God's Torah to perform such a leap and to ultimately change our reality. Again, reviewing from last week, spiritual consciousness is reality. Our spiritual consciousness is our reality. This week's portion, as I mentioned with Sota, tells the story of the betraying wife. When her husband suspects that she's acted in a certain way, he brings her to the high priest, who gives her special water. If the water becomes bitter, then her abdomen will swell, she will become infertile, she'll become a curse. But if the woman has not made herself impure, she's innocent, she's clean, not only is she cleared of guilt, but she will also be fertile and be incredibly blessed. But the issue of bitter water has actually occurred in the Torah before this point. It happened when the Israelites escaped the Egyptians and they reached the exhausted and thirsty place in the desert that got named Marah, M-A-R-A-H, Marah, which is the Hebrew word that means bitter. You go to a Passover Seder, you eat Marah, you eat the bitter herbs. And they named that place Marah because when they reached there and they were thirsty and they were exhausted, the water was bitter. But then Moses cries for God's help and God answers by showing Moses a tree. Okay, this is significant. I'm giving you foreshadow for Torah 2.0. He shows Moses a tree. And then Moses throws the tree into the water and it sweetens the water. Bitter is geburah. Bitter is justice. It's strictness. It's judgment. Sweetening the judgments, that's chesed. All right. So Moses takes this tree and he puts it into the water and it becomes drinkable. The Midrash identifies that tree as none other than the tree of life. And ultimately, as one day we will see, the tree of life is none other than Mashiach, the Tzaddik, upon his tree, which is the true meaning of the word Golgotha, Golgotha. Golgotha is not a place. That is why there's never been a map, there's never been any history book discovered, there's never been any annals of history that describe a place called Golgotha. Because Golgotha is not a place. It's not a little mountain that looks like a skull that now has a bus station in front of it in Israel. Nor is it a cave with a rock that was put there in the 1800s that people now come and worship and then built a really tacky church over it. That's not Golgotha. Because Golgotha is not a place. It's only one other place outside of the New Testament, outside of the Gospels, that speaks about Golgotha, the place of the skull. And that's the Zohar. And there we find what Golgotha is. It's Messiah on the tree of life. And so the Torah here, with the issue of Sota, is really teaching us that whenever we feel that life is bad and bitter, and we need to sweeten it, we need to taste the tree of life, we need to encounter the work of Golgotha, the work of Golgotha. And the minute we do that, we will experience the taste of its dew, which in Hebrew is tal, T-A-L, tal. We will experience that dew, and we will know we've made the quantum leap from being down to being naso, to being elevated. And so the name of the portion has the secret to the portion. It's about how to elevate. It's about how to go from being down to being up. And that's what Moses was to do for each individual. To go to them and bring them from where they were at to an elevated position. And everything in this week's portion contains hints, instructions, guides, blueprints, maps on how to do just that, including with the mystery of the Sota, right? It's really about the tree of life. Okay? We haven't talked a whole lot about the tree of life. We'll get there one day. Don't worry. But now let's look at Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. Many people are familiar with this portion of Scripture, this section of Scripture, because it forms an important part of those who are from liturgical traditions. Most worship services will conclude with this portion of Scripture. A common English translation of it is, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." But notice that many of the words here are abstract words. And one of the fundamental things about the Hebrew language is that it is not an abstract language. It likes everything in concrete terms. And what I mean by that is it likes everything in terms of being experienced by the five senses. It's very, very much relatable in real life experience. So anger is an abstract word. So Hebrew does not have a word for anger. It really doesn't. When it says, "And the Lord was angry," in your Old Testament, it really says, "And the Lord's nose was red." Or, "The Lord's nostrils were flaring." Or, "The Lord's nose was hot." And of course, God doesn't have an anatomy. He doesn't have a nose. But what is being described there? The very concrete actions of what happens when someone gets angry. Right? You know, their nostrils flare, their face or their nose gets red. You can tell, right? And so it attaches those kind of concrete images. And so when we look at a passage like Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26, and we see words like bless and keep and gracious, countenance, peace, where in the concrete part of the Hebrew language are these words coming from? And I think if we unpack where they're coming from, the blessing is not going to all of a sudden mean something different than you think it means. It's just going to mean more. We're going to kind of blow it up a little bit, look at it a little more closely, and really understand what is being bestowed here. And also, perhaps to help you next time you are in a worship service when this benediction is used, whether it's sung over you or spoken over you, we need to again put on our Hebraic mindset and say, what is the Hebraic thought? How does it view words, right? Words are elements of creation as well as elements of destruction. And so when someone offers a blessing, it's not just that, well, we hope this happens for you or we hope this goes well for you. But when we can get ourselves in a position where our minds and our spirits and our hearts are vessels that can receive it, then the very words that were spoken become reality. And way, way many classes ago, I said that was one of the unique features about the Torah, about the Word of God, that it's not just words on a page, but it actually can manifest that which is describing in your life. And so when we hear these words, this benediction, it has the potential to cause these things to happen in our life, to naso, to elevate us. So what's really being promised? What's really being given in these words? Even with the word peace, we think we know what that means, and it's not that what we think and we know what it means is incorrect, but most don't know it's coming from a word that has to do with financial interactions and what, and from the part of the Torah that deals with what happens when you accidentally kill someone's livestock. That's where the root of this word's coming from. So what's being promised there? So with that, let's kind of unpack a majority of these words, especially the abstract ones, as well as the original culture, which is a nomadic culture, right? The Hebrew people were nomads. That's what Hebrew means. They're crossovers. They cross over places. They go from place to place. We consider the original culture, the original linguistic perspective, what's going on with this blessing. And then at the end, we will arrive at the FIV translation. All right. So, the Lord bless you. So let's look at the word that's being translated as bless. It's coming from the Hebrew word barach, which literally means not to bless. Blessing is abstract. What's the concrete? It literally means to kneel. And we can see this even in our English Bibles, such as in Genesis 24, verse 11, where most English Bibles translated as kneel and not bless. So it's coming from the root word to kneel. Now you can think about in concrete terms, if you're going to bless someone, what's a usual posture for the blessee? Right? Usually in some kind of kneeling. All right, so that's where it's coming from. It's also related, as we're going to see, to borek, same consonants, which means knee. Okay? When this particular verb, borach, is written in the PL form, as it is in the Aaronic blessing in Numbers, it is also a sign of, it means respect. Again, if someone important comes into the room, once upon a time, one of the ways you showed respect was to humble yourself, right, and to kneel. But again, respect is an abstract word, and Hebrew doesn't do abstract words. So let's keep digging. Borech, meaning knee. Another one is berakah, which means a gift or a present. To gift, to bring a present. And from this, we can begin to see the concrete meaning behind the PL form of the verb barak. It is to gift another person while literally kneeling or stooping low out of respect. The extended meaning is to do or to give something of value to another. And so, the Lord bless you is God actually respecting us by literally bending low and invading our space and time, kneeling into our reality to give us gifts and to provide for our needs. The Lord bless you is saying, may the Lord bend low and invade your space with respect and love in order to gift you, in order to provide something of value for you, and in order to meet your needs. And then we in turn respect God by giving him ourselves as his servants. And there's even some incarnational themes being hinted at here. No greater evidence of God bending low and invading into space and reality to gift us than in the person of his son, Yeshua. Don't worry, we'll come back and put these all together. Shamar, the word that means keep. The Lord bless you. The Lord penetrate into your reality in order to gift you and keep you. As I said, the Hebrews were a nomadic people raising livestock. It would not be uncommon for a shepherd to be out with his flock and away from the camp over the night. In order to protect the flock, the shepherd would construct a corral of thorn bushes around his flock to protect them. The shepherd would then guard over the flock in the corral, and he would be kind of a hedge of protection around them. The Hebrew language, one of the really cool things about it, is that it's one of the few languages that has survived its hieroglyphic origins. Egyptian did not. Egyptians today do not speak Egyptian. They speak Arabic. Hebrew was originally hieroglyphic, and in fact, it still is. It still is. But in its paleo form, the spelling of the words actually described the words. It was a picture language. The Hebrew word for shamar is related to the Hebrew word for thorn, shamir. And that's what it looks like when you spell it out in ancient Hebrew. It looks like a thorn bush. So the verb shamar, which is being translated as keep, literally means to guard, to protect, to build a hedge of protection around. So like the flock could know, or even if it didn't know, it would be safe because the shepherd had built a hedge, a shamir, around them. So the word keep has this idea of building a hedge of thorns around you, to protect the flock from predators or anything that might harm them. So the Lord bend low into your reality to gift you, and then he builds a hedge of protection, a bunch of thickly thorns all around you, so that if anyone tries to harm you, they will be harmed in the process, and they will walk away and make his face shine upon you. Hebrew word for face is panim. Now, have you ever heard the phrase, I can read your face, right? Or I can see it on your face? The idea is that the face reveals one's thoughts, one's moods, one's emotions, one's desires, one's expectations of a person. So if you're speaking to someone and you say, I have a great idea, and they go, really? Well, all they said was really, or please tell me more about it. All they said was, tell me more about it. You could read on their face, right? The face is telling you something about the message. The Hebrew word panim, meaning face, is always in the plural. That im ending, yud mem, it's plural. It never occurs in the singular, though. Why is that? Because it's reflecting the idea that we all have multiple faces, right? We have a happy face, a sad face, a confused face, a pained face, an angry face. And so face, panim, implies encountering the whole person and all that they desire and will. It also means coming into contact with their true presence, the wholeness of their being as an individual. This is panim. This is why later in this verse, you know, the Lord make his face shine upon you, and then the English translations will say, and lift up his countenance upon you. It's the same Hebrew word panim. But yet in English, most all the time, they do not translate them as face and face. Why? Because they realize the pregnancy of this word. So countenance is their kind of way of trying to incorporate everything that we said. But it actually occurs twice in the blessing. Shine, coming from the Hebrew word or. The word or as a noun means light, and as a verb, as it's used here in the benediction, means to give light or to shine. And it is equated with bringing about order, just as light illuminates or reveals what has been dark. So we even understand this in English. Like, so a lot of times, whether it's a cartoon or maybe it's a sitcom or something where they would, someone has a great idea or they finally figure it out, they put a little light bulb above their head. Why? What is the light bulb showing? They've gotten it. What they up to that point were in the dark about, didn't understand, didn't get, didn't catch. Now all of a sudden it makes sense. A light's turned on, right? So that's how it's being used in the Hebrew. It's about bringing an understanding out of darkness and chaos, out of that which doesn't make sense, out of that which we cannot make sense of, out of that in which we are confused. May he make his face shine, like give you understanding, give you insight, give you the light bulb above your head. The idea is of being given insight, wisdom, understanding, spiritual awareness. And then gracious. This one's really cool, I think, when we find where this word is rooted in. Especially because, again, of the nomadic culture of the Hebrew people. Therefore, that's what's being expressed in a lot of their vocabulary. Most theologians will define grace as unmerited favor. And that's okay. That's certainly a face on the 70 faces of the diamond of grace. But notice the abstractness of that. The Hebrew verb being translated as gracious in the Aaronic blessing is from Hanan. And it often parallels other Hebrew words that mean healing, help, being lifted up, finding refuge, strength, and rescue. All right? Healing, help, being lifted up, finding refuge, strength, and rescue. From a concrete Hebraic perspective, this verb means to provide protection and refuge. But where does this protection come from? Where do you run in a nomadic culture for such protection, for refuge, for help, for healing? The nomadic culture would answer that question with the camp, where the people are, where the community is. And that is the Hebrew word chana. That is where chanan is coming from. It's coming from the Hebrew noun camp, where the people are, where the fire is, where the weapons are, where there's shelter, where there's food, where there's warmth, and where there's blankets, and where there's family, and where there's people, and where there's friendships, and where there's all of these things. In Hebrew, that all of that stuff is called chana. So it's implying not just that you would have protection and refuge or safety, but that you would have it within the community. That you would be in community, because it's in the community, it's in the chana, the kahal, where God and God's people truly dwell. And that, I think, most people never attach to the meaning of the word gracious. Right? Gracious is being nice, having manners at the dinner table, extending something nice to you, being polite. But here, it's about finding your place in the camp. Then there is the word grant, sim shalom. It literally means to set down in a fixed and arranged place. Again, which would be related to the chana, the camp. Placing you in the camp. And then gives you peace, shalom. When we hear the word peace, we may often associate it to mean the absence of conflict, the absence of strife, the absence of war. That if you don't have those things, then by default, you have peace. And there's an aspect of that that's certainly true. But the Hebrew word shalom really isn't connected to meaning that. When someone says shalom to you, right, that's not, they're not saying, hey, may we not have fighting, may we not have absence of conflict. This also will help us understand certain cards at certain times of the year, right? Peace on earth, right? Does it mean absence of conflict on earth? It's talking about a different concept. The root of the word shalom is shalom. S-H-A-L-A-M. Same consonants, but different vowels. Shalom. And it is a word that is used in the context of making restitution and making repair. So shalom is coming from a family of a linguistic family that's related to restitution and repair. When a person has caused another to become deficient in some way, whether it's a loss of livestock or something else, it is the responsibility of the person who created the deficiency to restore or to repair what was broken. The verb shalom literally means to make whole or to make complete. And so if you do something that causes an individual or a community or a situation to become incomplete, you don't reach shalom until you complete it again. And so it's about bringing repair to what is broken, restitution to what has been taken. It is about making something that is now not whole and not complete and bringing it back into a state of completeness and overall wholeness. The noun shalom, therefore, would have the more literal meaning of being in this state, of being repaired, of being made whole, of being made without deficiency, or being in a state of having been fully repaired. So let's try to put all of this together and get the Hebraic understanding of these words so that we can see when these words are spoken over us, are sung over us, how we can then have the kavana to open up our hearts and minds to have the vessel that can receive these words and therefore actualize in our life what these words can create for us. So I will leave it up here for a while. May the Lord bend low and pierce into this reality and kneel before you, presenting you with good gifts. And may he also build a hedge of protection around you everywhere you go. May the Lord reveal to you and illuminate the wholeness of his being towards you so that it brings order and understanding. And may he also give you comfort, protection, refuge, sustenance. You could add community, the camp. And may the Lord lift up his wholeness of being to you and look upon you and then, meaning check you out, give you a CAT scan, and then set in place all that you need to be repaired, restored, whole, and complete. When he looks at you and he scans you and he sees what's broken, when he sees what's missing, when he sees what's been taken from you, when he sees what you lack, when he sees what you need, when he sees what's keeping you from being whole, may he fill that in. May he repair. May he fix. May he complete. For we have to believe with every fiber of our being, that if it can be broken, then it can be fixed. That if it can be damaged, that it can be repaired. That if it can be taken, that we can have restitution. We have to believe that with everything we have. And that's what's being given to us in these words. That he would look at you and do what is needed. That's shalom. That's peace. So I'll leave that up there for a little bit, since I know some of you may want to write that down. But that would be my translation of Numbers 6, 24 through 26. Because it's trying to look at the concrete images of the vocabulary that have become far too abstract in our thought. I mean, bless. I mean, we use bless all the time, but the idea of something outside bursting in, that's a strong image. And the fact that it's God bending low to us, I mean, that's humbling, right? This is about God bending low to us, bending the knee to us, presenting us with a gift. That's powerful, that God gets on his knee for us, so to speak, metaphorically. Same thing even with protection, illumination, wisdom, the camp. What's really getting at when God's gracious to us. God's gracious to us when he gives us community. God's gracious to us when we have family and we have friends, when we belong and we know we're safe. That's graciousness. That's chanan. All right, so that's the Aaronic benediction. So next time you're in a service where that's said or that's pronounced, maybe have some of those thoughts going on in your mind of what's, Again, what's not just being said over you going, gee, I hope this works for you. This is what I would like for it to happen, right? This can be created for you. This is a formula. This is an equation. All right, so now let's look at our first century toolbox. And we're going to use some of those tools to see how we might make sense of Numbers chapter 7. So, using some methodology, and again, this is methodology. So this is something, once you kind of learn how to use the tools, you can apply to all kinds of things in Scripture on your own. We can begin also to understand things from the Bible that would otherwise never be available. You know, I encountered that this week as I was gathered in a group of pastors, and they opened up a portion of Scripture and they said, you know, it's a good thing that we're not supposed to understand everything. We can't understand this part of Scripture. And that's okay, because some things are just mysteries and we see things. And then they started quoting platitudes from Scripture. We see through a veil and we see dimly and all but the mysteries of God. And I thought, no. The authors of Scripture did not go, man, I don't have a clue what I'm writing. I cannot believe my hand just wrote these words. They weren't just going, wow, I just said 130 shekels, a silver bowl. Why did I write that? No. Even though they're divinely inspired, yes and amen, they knew what they were writing. And they were trying to communicate. Which means, at the very least, it wasn't a mystery to them. They wanted to communicate this to a group of people. And chances are, at least one person in that group of that community got what they were saying. And so maybe it's not that the Scripture is this great mystery, guys. Maybe you don't have the resources in the toolbox just to know what they're saying. And it's a you problem, not a them problem. It's not a Bible problem. Right? I mean, if Shaul or Moses or Matthew or Mark had no clue what they were writing, then what's the point of writing it? And if it's truly that we'll never understand this, then what the heck is the point of reading it? And what hope are you giving people as a teacher when someone asks you a question and your best answer is, you know, make that the first question you ask God when you get to heaven. In other words, dear student, don't bother reading your Bible, because I don't know anything about it and neither will you ever know anything about it. Right? No. There are ways to understand this text. And so our toolbox is designed to help you with that. So some of that we will be using is, first, we'll be noting that in the Torah, nothing is extra. Nothing is fluff. When the Torah wants to say, or the Bible wants to say, in one part of the verse Israel and in the other part of the verse Jacob, it's not because Jacob and Israel are synonyms. Jacob and Israel are representing two realities, two spiritual levels, speaking to two different levels of consciousness. And so it's not just cute that they said, you know, we don't have to use Israel twice in this verse because, you know, English teacher will mark us down for that. Let's use Jacob. That'll sound good. No. It means something. Nothing's extra. Nothing's fluff. Everything's intentional, including the space in between the letters. All of that's intentional. Nothing's inconsequential. Every detail matters, no matter how small. Even the white space on the page has meaning. Second, letters and numbers. Letters are also numbers. And so numbers become synonyms or references to other words. This is known as gematria. So the word ahava in Hebrew, love, equals 13. Well, so does echad, oneness. So there's a connection between oneness, unity, and love. So when John in the apostolic writings wants to say God is love, he's really just quoting to you Deuteronomy 6, where it says God is one. He's just bringing out a different aspect of that, because it's 13. How do Adam and Eve show their love, their ahava? They become echad, they become one. So letters and numbers work together. Third, tikkun olam, the repair of the world, is always, always, always at work. And fourth, we are to live in the times. We are to know where we're at in God's calendar, where we're at in God's events, and that will inform where we are reading and what we are doing. So let's put some of this together. At the end of Parashat Naso, the Torah describes the tabernacle's dedication and goes on to great length to specify each gift given by the princes of the tribes. Here's another methodology. Based on that one sentence, let me read this again. At the end of Parashat Naso, the book of Numbers, chapter 7, it describes the tabernacle's dedication and the gifts that were brought to dedicate it. Why should that cause you to immediately realize this chapter is very significant? What's going on here? Where are we at? And we're in Numbers, right? Number 7. What the heck is he talking about the dedication of the tabernacle for? That doesn't belong here. Belongs in Leviticus or Exodus. But it sure doesn't belong in Numbers. That thing's already been dedicated and been used. It's already been in action. So it's out of sync. So this is my rule of the sore thumb. If it sticks out like a sore thumb, it's supposed to stick out like a sore thumb. This sticks out like a sore thumb. You're reading about Sota, and you're reading about all these things in Numbers, about being in the wilderness, about traveling from place to place, and then all of a sudden you're back to before you ever left for the wilderness. It's kind of interesting, right? So that's your cue to be like, I need to pause, find out what this text is trying to tell me. And so as we ponder this, one of the first ways you can do this is say, I want to live in the times. And what that phrase means, that was coined by one of the rebbes of the Lubavitcher dynasty, is that God always speaks to his people according to the Torah and where we are at in God's calendar that's been given to us in God's scripture, his appointment calendar. So the question to ask in places like this is, when is Naso, when is the book of Numbers chapter 7 traditionally, historically read in God's calendar through the year? Because, by the way, we're off sync, because I wanted to make sure we covered all the portions of the Torah. Torah 2.0 will always be in the times, by the way. Will always be connected to what's being read that day by God's people throughout the world. When is Naso read? It's always read around Shavuot. Shavuot, the festival of Pentecost. And so Shavuot is going to give us a clue as to what's going on here. Shavuot, for its central message, stresses that God's descent and revelation will only be complete when we establish a dwelling place for him within our midst and even within our very selves, when we become temples to the Lord. When we do, we will have filled the very purpose of creation, quoting the Midrash on Naso, Midrash Takuma, God has always had a passion to have a dwelling place for himself in this world. Again, you can't help hear incarnational talk. It is this passion that ultimately leads to the tabernacle made flesh in Mashiach to dwell among us and in us. So kind of with that background, with that being kind of the times when you read this text, I just want to look at some of the gifts using our toolbox to see what Tikkun Olam is at work for Shavuot. So I'm just going to go through a couple of them. I'm just going to go through them, bam, bam, bam. Just sit back, enjoy it. All right. A silver bowl weighing 130 shekels. Oh, we'll never know why he had to have a silver bowl weighing 130 shekels. That's just a mystery. It had to weigh something. They had to use something. It could have been a copper bowl weighing 90 shekels. It doesn't matter. No, nothing in the Torah is inconsequential. Gematria. The numerical value of the Hebrew word for silver bowl is 930. Oh, that's got to ring a bell for you. 930 corresponds to the number of years in Adam's life. The number 130 of the 130 shekels corresponds to how old Adam and Eve were when they gave birth to Seth. And Seth was the original fractal, the foreshadow of Messiah, the one who would crush the serpent's head. One silver basin weighing 70 shekels. The numerical value for the Hebrew words one silver basin is 520. Oh, really? I think I've heard that before in the Torah. But see, this is where I wanted to tell my friends in that room. If you don't know your Bible forwards and backwards, of course you can't make sense of it. 520. 520 corresponds to the sum of Noah's age when he gave birth to his children at age 500, plus the 20 additional years before they were born that followed God's warning of the flood to come. The weight of 70 corresponds to the 70 nations that descend from Noah. Here again, we have another redemption motif of rebirth, renewal, and paradise restored. Don't worry, I'll put it all together for you. One ladle weighing 10 shekels full of incense. The one ladle represents the totality of the Torah given by one God. The weight of 10 represents the 10 Devarim, the 10 words, the Torah's fundamental teachings. The Hebrew word for incense has the numerical value of 613, the number of mitzvot, commandments in the Torah. One bull, alluding to Abraham who slaughtered a bull to feed the three angels who visited him. One of them came to announce Isaac's impending birth. A messianic thread as an angel comes to announce the miraculous birth of a son through whom all nations will be blessed and saved. One ram alludes to the ram that Abraham sacrificed in place of Isaac his son, a messianic shadow of vicarious atonement. One sheep alludes to Laban's flock of sheep which Jacob ingeniously bred so that their offspring would become his own under an agreement he made with Laban. Here is the theme of liberation. One goat to atone for the brother's sale of Joseph. For remember, they killed a goat to trick Jacob, to Tikkun Olam here. The brothers dipped his special cloak into the goat blood in order to trick Jacob into thinking that Joseph had been devoured by a wild beast. Two cattle for peace offerings. These correspond to Moses and Aaron who made peace between God and Israel, an image of the messianic priesthood and intercession. Five rams, five male goats, and five sheep. These three sets of animals correspond to the nation of Israel that is always divided up into Kohanim, Leviim, and Yisraelim, that is, priests, Levites, and Israel. These three sets also correspond to the three divisions of the Tanakh, the Torah, the prophets, the writings. The number five to the books of Moses and the five commandments that were written on each of the tablets Moses received at Sinai. These are contained, by the way, all of this and much more in the Chumash, in the commentary at the bottom on the Chumash of Rashi. Right? These are historic understandings of these texts. Rashi's commentary reveals that in offering these gifts, remember when we were in Leviticus and I said one of the things you really want to ask is not, what were they thinking? What were they thinking? No, what you want to ask is, what did they think they were thinking? See, what were they thinking puts us in this position of superiority of like, how foolish, how could they think bringing a bull or whatever would do that? And we're coming from our position. They were the ones doing it and living it, connected to it. Not 3,000 years later where we have all kinds of garbage filled in our brain. Why did they think they were doing it? Not why do we think they were doing it. Sometimes I'm really convinced in 500 years, 1,000 years, some archaeologist is going to uncover the Washington Monument, going to dig it up and claim that's what Americans worshipped 500 years ago and stuff like that. You know, that kind of silly stuff. Like, you don't know that they used this bowl to bring about fertility because it kind of looks like a breast. No, you don't know that. Maybe it kind of looks like a breast because it was a bad bowl and this is a really ugly bowl in their time. I mean, we don't know. Right? Like, who are we to tell them what they think we think they were doing? What did they think they were doing? All right, and that's what Rashi's getting at. Why were they bringing these gifts? What was the chavana? What was the korban? What were they trying to do to draw near? What technology from below were they trying to arouse above? What was going on? Reveals that in offering these gifts, the intent of the princes, the leaders, the nasis, was to reflect the spirit of the day, which was the rectification and revelation of Shavuot. The dedication of the tabernacle represented the culmination of the people's repentance for the golden calf, God's acceptance of their remorse, and His granting them atonement. In addition, the dedication represented the fulfillment of creation's very purpose, establishing a permanent dwelling place for God in this world, and more importantly, in the hearts and minds of His people. The gifts, therefore, are still for us a clue, and for that same purpose. God manifesting Himself in our world through the tabernacle, the one made flesh, so that He might dwell among us and in us. Ultimately, all the gifts in number 7 reflect the work and the repair of the Messiah. That is why in the Gospel of Luke, when he is 12 years old and he is in Jerusalem while his family has gone back to Galilee and they come back after 3 days, gee, I can't imagine the literary clue there, but they come back after 3 days, and he says, don't you know it's necessary that I am one of my father's things? That's that literal translation of the text. Not that I must be about my father's business or that I must be in my father's house. Business and house don't exist in the text. It literally says, don't you know I'm one of my father's things? Don't you know I am this building? Why are you asking why the spoon is in the silverware drawer with other spoons? I am the menorah. I am the silver bowl. I am the incense. I am all of this stuff. Where else would I be except right here? Because I am right here. That's what's being conveyed in Numbers 7. Every one of those gifts links to something in Messiah, or a pointing to Messiah, or a shadow of Messiah, or a working of Messiah, all about the rectification and the repair that Messiah brings to this world. That's what they were bringing. That's what they were hoping to achieve. That's what they were celebrating. They had Messiah. They weren't looking for Messiah to come in the future. They had Him. They had Him in the bowl. They had Him in the ram. They had him. It was him. He is that. That is him. And that's what these gifts are all driving home. These gifts were the spiritual technology intended to rectify world history, as well as to draw down upon the people the spiritual energy created by the patriarchs that preceded them. These righteous deeds were all foreshadowing the Messiah's work. What better time to rectify the sins of Adam and Eve? The generation of the flood, the builders of the Tower of Babel, the sons of Jacob who sold Joseph. You see, all of those gifts, their gematria point to specific breaks in Israel's history, pointing to what needs to be repaired and ultimately what Messiah will repair. This was an act of their repentance that was ultimately culminated in the golden calf. And they were bringing all these things to say, this is what needs to be repaired. We are bringing this to repair the breach. What better time to draw down upon themselves the spirit of self-sacrifice brought out by Abraham and Isaac, or the wisdom of Jacob, and ultimately the work of the Messiah and the peace between God and humanity, than just before Shavuot, which is the outpouring of God's revelation and the giving of His Spirit to the people so that He could continue to dwell with them. So it does fit, because this is the community. And this is the community that's embarking in its 39-year wilderness journey. How will they ever survive unless God is in them and with them? And these gifts were bringing that down from above. And that's why it had to be silver and 130 shekels. That's why it had to be two instead of one goat, and so forth. Because they're pointing to the rectification of what was broken, starting with Adam and up until their generation of the golden calf. And then it's accepted. God accepts it just as He accepted what Yeshua did. And it brings peace to the community. So number seven is one of the most messianic chapters in your entire Bible. But oh, we'll never know why. Yeah, right. Right. I just wanted to scream, get yourself a rabbi, bro. You'll know why. Let's close with the Lord's blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, notein hatara. Blessed are You, Lord God, who has given to us the Torah. Amen.